You know, Jess brought it up, I thought, pretty well when she sang a song about kind of the heritage in her own life. Beautiful song, beautiful truth. But she's also relating in a very powerful way, very personal way, about generations. You know what a generation is? Generations are typically thought of as like 20 to 25 years in length. It's the obvious time between, you know, I get the opportunity to pass on the next, you know, part of my own heritage, my children, and eventually my grandchildren. Well, the psalmist talks about generations. You know, the psalmist here, as he writes this out, spells out the fact that, God, you've been our home. You've been my home for so many generations. Well, I want to tell you a story about generations. In a small town in France, in 1997, a woman died. And she happened to have been the oldest person in recorded in modern history to have ever lived. Her name was Jean-Louis Calmat. Now, if I'm pronouncing it wrong, that's because I don't speak French. But that's the way the pronunciation told me to say it. Now, she was born a long, long time ago, and I'm going to tell you how long in just a minute. But some amazing things took place in the span of her life. She outlived her children. She outlived her grandchildren. She lived to be old. She was born on February the 21st of 1875. She lived until August the 4th, 1997. She was just a little bit shy of living in three centuries. She was 122 years and 165 days old. That ain't bad. She lived through five generations. Now, again, small town in France, never moved, never really went anywhere. She was one of the last people alive to have ever met Vincent van Gogh on a visit to his house. Her father's a shop. She said he was dirty and smelled bad and was impolite. No surprise. Another little fun fact about her was that in the year 1965, she was already 90 years old. A neighbor, a man came along, he and his wife, his name was Andre, and Andre came along and offered her a deal and said, now that her children and grandchildren had already died in 1965, she said, you have nobody to leave your place to, your house to, that you own. I'll make you a deal. We'll do a reverse mortgage. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pay you 2,500 francs per month to the rest of your life. True story. Now, she was 90. Andre was 47. She outlived Andre. She lived 32 more years. When he died at 77, just a young puppy, when he died at 77, she was not done yet. His wife continued to make the payments of 2,500 francs per month to purchase the apartment at her death. The problem is they ended up paying $180,000 for this apartment that was worth about half that much. That's because she lived 122 years old. She lived alone until she was 110. She walked until she was 114. She finally, during that time frame, had to finally move into some kind of an assisted living because she almost created a fire in the kitchen. When she was living alone, she used to ride bikes for many, many years until well into her hundreds, riding bicycles. She actually, in her earlier days, up until she was about 98 or so, she was a fencer. She enjoyed fencing a little bit. She didn't particularly claim to be athletic, but she did kind of get out and do a lot. She smoked until she was 117. That is in no way trying to defend any of your smokers out there who say, I knew there was nothing wrong with this. But she did. She loved port wine, and she ate 2.2 pounds of chocolate every week. And she claimed, and I know some of you are going, yes! Longevity is coming to my house. I have a new diet. She claimed her longevity on the fact of olive oil. She would rub it on her skin. She would always cook with it. And she drank it straight. All right? Well, you can ooh all you want to, but she lived 122 years and 165 days. What about lineage? You ever think about your lineage? It's a very famous subject these days. I had to do a little bit of homework when I was thinking about, you know, in that verse, it comes around. He says, you know, through all the generations, you have been my home. Generations, generations. Well, I have I have some lineage in, for me, too. I have some famous people in my lineage. The first one would be Rufus King. Now, you may not know who Rufus King is. He happened to be a senator from New York State. I have a King name in my lineage. And my paternal grandmother was very proud to say that Rufus King was in our lineage. He ran for president a couple times, didn't make it. But King County at one time was named for him until Rufus got ousted for Martin Luther King. So it's actually now after Martin Luther King. But he is in my heritage. I also found out when I did a little homework that Rufus King, in his lineage, has two famous people, which I'm related to. David Crosby of Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, and Jane Wyatt, the famous one of those oldies of us out there, Father Knows Best. And a little bit of Star Trek. She played in a couple Star Trek episodes. Those are my relatives. I'm also related to Benjamin Harrison, who is the 23rd president of the United States. If you don't know who he was, it was back in the last century, two centuries ago now. He was only a one-term president, but my maternal grandmother was always very proud to say, we are related to President Benjamin Harrison. So, there. My wife and children, not to be left out, because it's really not a part of my heritage, but my wife always is sharing to everybody that her and the kids are related to the famous King of Scotland. Back in 1200 and something, or 1314, his name was Robert the Bruce. And he defeated, if you're familiar with the movie Braveheart, which I found out the other day is Don Turner's least favorite movie. Happens to be one of my favorites, right? But in that movie, you have Robert the Bruce, who eventually took on, as the King of Scots, took on the Brits and defeated them and made Scotland independent for a while. That's their family, all right? I'm Benjamin Harrison. But we all talk about a lineage, and we all have some kind of a lineage in our life. And the interesting thing is this psalm starts out that way, and it says, in Psalm 90, verse 1, through all generations, God, through all generations, you have been my home. There's not been a time period go by that, and not a people group, not a generation that's a part of my heritage or anybody else's heritage, that you have not been home. In fact, the psalmist goes on to say it this way. He says, he compares it not only to the human lineage, but now also to the spiritual, or to the geological one. As he sits back and watches how that time moves so slowly, geologically, far slower than the human calendar. And he says, even before the mountains were born, these mountains that I'm looking at, even before they were born, before you even gave birth to the earth, from beginning to end, you were God. You see, the Psalms are really poetry. They're Bible poetry. They're reflections upon great truth written in poetic fashion. And in this case, this psalm was written by Moses. But it goes on in a different version, and it says, how long have you been there? In a different version of the Bible, it says, from everlasting to everlasting. Moses wrote that. Moses was one of the most famous persons in all of Scripture. He is one that you probably are familiar with, but Moses was in what we call the Old Testament, his story. And Moses was one that also lived, the Bible says, 120 years. 120 years, that's a lot of lifetime to pack in. And this Psalm 90, many people speculate and believe this is the oldest of all the Psalms and was the original Psalm written by Moses, or one of the early Psalms written by this ancient patriarch, Moses. And he reflects upon longevity and generations. And he was a man that lived to be five generations himself. Moses' story, very briefly, again, some of you may know it or bits and pieces of it, but he was born to a Jewish household, but he was born in a slave household in Egypt during his day. Egypt was the ruling power of that day, and they had taken on the slaves of the Jewish people as the slaves. And he was born that way, put in a basket because his parents were afraid that they might lose him as a child. He was picked up by Pharaoh's household of all things and eventually adopted into and raised by that king Pharaoh's house. So he was raised in privilege. But through an argument and a murder that he committed, when he saw something that he felt like was unfair, he ran away to the desert and lived many, many years in the desert, raising sheep, getting married, relating to a few people, living out a life that would have never been written about in an insignificant sort of a way, until God came along in a burning bush experience, a moment up on a mountaintop when God revealed himself to Moses and said, "You need to go back to Egypt. I want you to go back to this place. And I want you to let my people, the slaves, go. The Jewish people, because they're going to do something significant for the rest of the world. And I want them out of bondage. And I want you to lead the way." And after some argument, he went back, came face to face with Pharaoh, the household that he had been a part of many years before, and said, "Let my people go." After refusing to let them go, many plagues continued to happen in that country. The hand of God was very strong at that point. After the loss of all the firstborn, Pharaoh, the king, the mightiest man in all the world, relented and let the people of the Jewish people go. And they made their way toward the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind, followed them down to the Red Sea, trapped them against the water, and eventually the parting of the Red Sea happened when Moses and the children of Israel, the Jewish people, walked across on dry land, and the water collapsed before and as the armies of Pharaoh were trying to pursue. For the next 40 years, this man, Moses, wandered around with this large, large number of people in the desert, trying to find a home, trying to make their way into what was called the Promised Land, the land of Israel as we know it today, trying to get there, but never being able to get there. Wandered from tent to tent, place to place, shelter to shelter, always seeking food, always seeking the hand of God. And this man Moses lived 120 years and never made it to the Promised Land. Somewhere in the longevity of all of that, he was able to sit back and write this psalm and said, "Through all generations, you've been my home. Before the earth was formed and the mountains were built, you've been there from everlasting to everlasting." I recognize that even though I've done so many things, Moses would say, and I'm paraphrasing for him, "Even though I've seen you do so many things, not only in my life, but in so many people's lives, and I've moved from here to here to here, I thought I found security in every one of those places, but I didn't find security there. I found my only security in my only home and my only place of refuge in you. Not only that, but I can't even find security in my own personal heritage, the passing on of the next generations. I don't find my home there. I find my home in you." You see, Pharaohs were always looking for that too. They were looking for security. That's why they built these pyramids that you see. That's why they were monuments that still stand today, but honestly, they are crumbling, and virtually all of them have been plundered, stolen of all the famous things out there, because the truth is, you cannot build a home here. You cannot find a refuge in this life. You cannot build a monument large enough. You cannot have a biological, generational, lineage that goes beyond you to carry on a home for you. A home only comes from the Almighty God. Anything else brings us this: hopelessness, worthlessness, pointlessness. It all ends up for nothing. In fact, Moses addresses that in this psalm. In verse 3, he comes along and he says it this way: "God, you turn people back to dust." I mean, you can't get more graphic than that. Guess what we all get to become? I have to tell you, I'm not one that when I get buried, you always talk about putting people in concrete boxes and stuff. Honestly, just roll me up in a blanket and throw me in the ground, because that's what I'm going to end up like anyway. I don't care. All right, I'm saying this to all of you just in case I die before all of you and you have my funeral. Just say, "He don't care." It's okay if you want to say it that way. From dust we came, to dust we return. Return to dust, you mortals, is the way he puts it. For you, God, 1,000 years are like a passing day, as brief as a night, as the night hours, as a few night hours. It just kind of goes by in a wink, in a forgetful sort of a way. You sweep people away like dreams that even disappear. You remember all your dreams? No, of course you don't. They are like grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes, and by evening it is dry and withered. And Moses himself understood the concept of this because he lived out in the Middle East. And in the Middle East, it is true there are places that when there's a little moisture in the morning, that certain things will spring up in the beauty of the morning. And it becomes so hot in the afternoon, by the time that thing that was grown up in the morning gets to the evening time, it has withered and died. And Moses looks at the earth and looks at the biology around him and says, that's how my life is. That's how our lives are. We can't find a home in this and in this place. And I love that. 1,000 years are passing as a day, as brief as it. For you, that 1,000 years goes by like a day, as brief as a few night hours. 1,000 years. You know how long 1,000 years is? I think even in Moses' day, they had the concept of 1,000 years. It was far bigger than they could even imagine themselves. You and I have a hard time imagining, even though we study history. You like history? I'm a bit of a historian. And I enjoy studying history. When we had the turn of the millennium in the year 2000, I went and I bought that Life magazine article, that magazine special edition that talked about the last 1,000 years, the most 100 most significant things that have ever happened in the world in the last 1,000 years. It's pretty significant, pretty amazing. You know what the number one was? Interestingly enough, the printing press and the printing of the Bible. That's what they placed as the number one. But amazing things took place. Well, I decided for fun I'd go back and do a little history myself and think, pull out some events, and I'm going to test you, okay? Now, some of you who are young and old, you'll be going, okay, I remember that one. I took that one in history. I studied that one in class. But I'm going to go by these pretty fast, but I want to see if you remember all these. These are historical world events. And see if you even know these events to be true. And you can kind of, in your mind, kind of check off the ones. Ooh, I don't remember that one. And then we'll send you back to school. All right, here we go. Maybe the first one of great significance, one that pops up almost every time if you put in the last 1,000 years, is the Battle of Hastings and the conquering of the Normans over the British in 1066. In 1095, Pope Urban II calls for the First Crusades, which changed so much of the world's history, even today. In 1206, Genghis Khan from Mongolia developed and grew the largest known empire in the world as he spread across all of Asia and into Europe. In 1300, the Renaissance in Europe began, which changed so many things. In 1347, the bubonic plague spread throughout Europe and killed thousands, and they didn't even know why. In 1438, the Inca Empire of Peru was at its crest and largest in those mountains. In 1455, the Gutenberg printing press began to work, printing for the first time a Bible in English that we now call the King James Bible. Voted by Time magazine as the most significant thing, historical event to ever take place in the last 1,000 years. In 1492, that's for all of you Americans out there. Some of you who are not Americans, okay, you may not grasp this. But that's what we learned in school in this United States of ours. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and he came to the new land. In 1507, Martin Luther nailed the 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door in Germany. I was corrected at the end of the first service. Don Turner came, I said 99 in the first service. Don says, it was 95. Okay? And it was. He is correct. All right. In 1509, Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel in Rome. How many of you have ever been there? Oh, I had a chance to go there. You need to go. It's amazing. In 1522, Magellan got in a ship, in an armada of ships, and sailed literally and circumnavigated the entire globe. In 1603, Shakespeare wrote Hamlet. In 1609, Galileo created the first telescope to look into the heavens. In 1643, in India, the Taj Mahal was completed. In 1721, Bach is in the middle of completing his wonderful concertos in Austria. In 1760, the Industrial Revolution began. In 1764, Mozart, at the age of 8, wrote his first symphony. Now, isn't that something? That's what I call a child prodigy, and he was. In 1769, Watt patented the first practical steam engine. In 1776, in Philadelphia, what happened? A bunch of rebels got in a room and said, "We don't want no more Great Britain." We signed the Declaration of Independence, forming our country as we know it today. In 1789, on the other side of the pond, was the beginning of the French Revolution. In 1815, Napoleon was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. In 1833, slavery was abolished in Great Britain. In 1859, Charles Darwin wrote that very famous, some loved it, some hate it still, but he wrote it, The Origin of the Species. In 1862, Pasteur discovered germs and gave many of you medical people a job and made us all wash our hands more. In 1867, the rule of Shogun in Japan finally ended. In 1876, Alexander Graham Bell created the telephone. Now, let's stop here for a second and remind you that Jean-Louis Calmet was born 1 year before this event. So everything here forward, she lived through. In 1879, Thomas Edison created the electric light bulb. Didn't that change everything? In 1885, the first modern skyscraper was built in what city? Huh? Chicago, Illinois. Home of Jonathan Lowe. He's a proud spot. In 1903, the Wright brothers on the Atlantic Ocean beach flew for the first time the modernized airplane. In 1905, Einstein announced the theory of relativity. In 1913, Ford created the first assembly line, and he did it for his automobiles. In 1914, the next year, World War I began, changing the map forever. Even, frankly, many of the conflicts that we see today are a result of the map changing that took place in 1914. In 1917, Vladimir Lenin gathered with his theory of communism a group of people called the Bolsheviks. I always say this with enthusiasm because this is my second home. With enthusiasm, they took over the Red Army and created what is called the modern, what in the 20th century became the Great Soviet Empire. And I'm going to tell you a quick story here as an aside. In our team this year of summer missionaries that went to Russia, Maddie Colson, young teenager in our church, who we went into Lenin Square. There's a Lenin Square in every city in Russia today where there's a giant statue of Lenin. She's on the bus and she looks up, we get to Lenin Square, and she jumps off the bus and she yells out really loud in English, of course, and in a Russian town, and yells, "I want my picture with the giant man!" We had to say, "Maddie, you're a young girl. Do you not know who Vladimir Lenin is?" "No, but I want my picture with that giant man!" So we had to give her a quick history lesson. In 1929, Fleming discovers penicillin. In 1929 also, the stock market crashed, sending global depression
around the world. In 1939, Hitler invaded Poland, which began World War II. In 1939, the first computer is invented. That's a PC for you, or a desktop, I'm not sure, or maybe it's a laptop. Maybe it's a smartphone, I don't know. In 1945, the atomic bomb, sadly enough, was dropped in two places in Japan. In 1948, the modern state of Israel was born. In 1957, not only was Billy Arnold born, but Sputnik was launched as a satellite, the first satellite ever into space by the, Soviet Union. Following up on that in 1961, the most famous Soviet to ever live, probably, was Yuri Gagarin, still a national hero, first man in space. Followed by, not to be defeated by, 1969, when the American Neil Armstrong first planted his foot on the moon. How many of you remember that moment? Watched it on TV? Many of us did, yes, of course. 1980, smallpox was eradicated. Followed by the next year, 1981, AIDS was realized. 1989 was the fall of communism in Eastern Europe. Followed in 1991, apartheid was ended in South Africa, as well as in that same year, the Soviet Union collapsed. In 1992, the World Trade Center was bombed for the first time by terrorists. And in 1995, by foreign terrorists. By 1995, Oklahoma City Federal Building was also bombed by terrorist Americans. In 1995, that same year, the internet really first took its commercial, open, public use. Now, isn't that amazing how short of a time that's been? In 1997, the first sheep was cloned, and Jean-Louis Calme died. In 1999, the WTO riots of Seattle took place. We're famous for that. That same year also, in Columbine High School in Denver, Colorado, two students took arms and weapons and killed so many. And in the year 2000, Y2K never happened. For the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. There's one day. That's one day. Should we go through another day? I don't think so. Empires rise and fall, and kings come and go. Inventions come to life and eventually get obsolete or just built upon. You know that Niagara Falls, the wonderful falls between New York and Canada, Ontario, Canada, every year it loses about 3.8 feet. Because of out of erosion. It just kind of gradually works its way back up the river. That means during that period of time that I just quoted that history book, that the river did erode about 3/4 of a mile. But it took 1,000 years of even a monstrous river like this to erode 3/4 of a mile of that river. Time just kind of, for us, is such a unique thing. Moses began to realize that. Moses came to the realization, the incredible realization of the brevity of time and how it goes so fast. And through the length of his years, his maturity had taught him, God, I'm like a dust in the wind. I'm just kind of flying by and you are always there. How long do I have, God? It's often a question that we ask. Moses, I think, was asking that a lot because I think once he realized in his own maturity this difference between he and the eternity of God and the briefness of him and the speed of time, he was asking himself in an introspective sort of a way, why do I feel so small, so inadequate? In fact, in verse 7 of Psalm 90, it reads this way. We wither. If the reality is we wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out our sins before you, God. our secret sins. In other words, we can't hide anything from you. You already know all this stuff. You see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath, ending our years with a groan. It can be pretty depressing, can't it? After such a long life that he relived, and he realizes how quickly it goes away, and he was asking himself why, and he's comparing himself to the Creator, and he was feeling so insignificant, he had to kind of probe and say, is my life of any significance? The other day I had the privilege of kind of really a wonderful day to kind of sit by a river on a beautiful northwest summer day. This is just the other day. Sit down by a river and kind of contemplate. And I like to contemplate, and I really was thinking this. It had nothing to do with Psalm 90. I was kind of looking at river rocks. I was sitting down, Patty and I were out there by the river, and it was just a beautiful northwest day. And I started kind of picking up rocks and doing what you always do on a gorgeous day. Didn't have anything to do for a bit. We were fishing a little bit, and then we stopped. And I was kind of didn't catch any fish, but I was throwing kind of the rocks out there, and these beautiful rocks with these round, small pebbles. And the obvious is, you know, a little geology kicks in, and I go, well, these used to be really big rocks, and they eventually were carved off by a river, by water and wind and erosion and ice and snow and everything else, carved off of a rock and fell into the water, and eventually they make their way down the stream, and they roll around long enough, and eventually this little piece of rock got here, and I was kind of just tossing them out there thinking, well, I'm going to help these along, get them closer to the ocean, you know, so I'm going to speed this up by a few hundred years by tossing these out there in this faster running stream. But it was kind of funny because I was thinking how long that took. And another thought came to my mind is that I'm the only person that ever grabbed that rock. The only human being that ever put his hands on it. And I'm quite frankly, it's almost certainly that that's true. There's too many rocks there. And I pick it up and I toss it in there and probably no one will ever touch that rock again. And eventually that same rock with enough time will work its way down the river and become dust. And yet, I had the privilege of grabbing that stone just for a brief time. Now, that may seem a little nostalgic to you, but it really kind of made me feel really small and really short-lived when I recognized how long it took this rock to get to this point and how much longer it's going to take to get to another point. I will be long, long, long forgotten by the time the water does enough work in that rock. That's why Psalm 90, verse 10 says it this way, 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. Some get 122 in 165 days, but not many. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. Sounds pretty depressing. But Moses had learned something very, very powerful in the longevity of his own years. Time had profoundly impacted him in a unique way in that he saw the hand of God during that brief time of his 120 years. As he looked back on those 120 years, he measured all of the totality of his life, the events of his days, the time in a basket in the Nile River, picked up by the Pharaoh's house, raised by Pharaoh, murder, lived in the desert, burning bush experiences, gone back to get the children of Israel, dealing with the Pharaoh, going back out, crossing the Red Sea, wandering through the wilderness, picking up the Ten Commandments off Mount Sinai, all historical events that will always be remembered more than any of us will ever live a life like that. But even him, he was going, life sure is painful, isn't it? Life can sure seem brief, can't it? Life can sure seem meaningless, can't it? But he reflected upon that in the brevity of his own life and said, you know what? When I put my life into the hands, my time into the hands, my experiences, my events into the hands of the God that is from everlasting to everlasting. And something is transformed. Yeah, I'll have a sunset on my days one of these times. Moses did. You will. I often like to remind people that. Not to be morbid, but I really like to remind people, you know, you're going to get a funeral one of these days. It's going to be yours. You know, and frankly, I hope to outlive you so I get to do your funeral. But be that as it may, whether or not I do or I don't, we all get one. There's an expiration date on every one of us. And eventually we will go to dust. But when you put your life into the hands of the transformational Almighty God who lives, who is from eternity to eternity, the sun might set on your physical life, but as my grandmother used to say, a new dawn will come. A fair day will grow up, will appear, and the long, dreary night of life will be over, and you will find a new, glorious, unclouded day. That's an eternity. And all of the events of your life, when you put those, the good and the bad, when you put those into the hands of the Almighty, can also be a blessing to the world. And it can make life not only worth living, but powerful and meaningful. That's why Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, these incredible words that I think, in my opinion, are the premier piece. In fact, if I were you, I would underline this in your own personal Bible. Highlight this verse and probably remember it always for the rest of your days. I want you to say it with me out loud. Verse 12. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. Teach me, O God, to recognize the brevity of my life so that my wisdom may grow. You see, I believe there's really four periods to life. Four time periods that I think make up all of our lives, no matter how long they may be. I think these four time periods reflect kind of a piece of you, and we often kind of piecemeal these out and think of them in sort of different ways. But I'll give you the first time period. The first one is the past. The past. Think of the past as a bit of a photo album. A photo album is something you keep in your home when you've taken a trip or a vacation, or you're trying to, maybe it's a previous wedding or some special event, or these years, the growing up years of my children, or my growing up years, or whatever they are, they're my photo album. I got down with an old high school buddy the other day, and we went through our senior yearbook together. Hadn't done that in forever, and we all looked so stupid, all right? But we all had hair, and I don't know if that's a blessing or a curse, but anyway. But, you know, it's kind of nostalgic and kind of fun to look back on. But the past has one really important part. And the past is makes up who you are. It's sort of your Niagara Falls River, your Niagara River part of your life. It carves out life, carves it out for you and shapes who you are and etches it away bit by bit. But let me tell you something about the past. You know what it is? You can't go back. You cannot retrieve it. Be it good or bad, painful or happy, mundane or a blissful experience, all of it is in a notebook, in a photo album of your past. Those days are gone. So even you who may be struggling with some things of your past, they are not insignificant, but they are past. I want to give you an illustration of that. I have a friend who is a recovering drug addict of 3+ years. And he told me one day, he says, I can't go back and look at my old photo albums. I just can't. He says, you know, he said, my family took a vacation, and I remember on that vacation that everybody else was so happy, and I was sneaking away, and they didn't even know it, and I was getting high. And he says, and I remember that event over here in that birthday party that I had to kind of shoot up. It was a very serious drug addiction. He said, I had to shoot up and do some crazy, bizarre things. And he says, it's just painful for me. It's painful. He said, it makes my life, almost 45 years of his former life, he said, just kind of seem worthless and meaningful. You know what his wife did one year for Christmas in his recovery when he finally gave it all up. And God bless him. He is 3+ years in recovery now and clean. Actually, it's plus 1,000 days more, doing really, really, really well. And now is blessing many other people. But you know what his wife did one year? We were talking about it. She said, I don't know what to give him for his birthday. And she was telling me about all this. And I said, here's what you ought to do. Go down to the store and get an empty photo album. Give him an empty photo album. And say, the past is the past. We can't change that. But starting today, we get to put new photos in. New events. New life. And now he's finding, like Moses, that given in the hands of Almighty God, that those painful experiences actually can be and can be used as a blessing for many others. That's what your life can be too. That's the past. There's also a present. A present is usually just a calendar. It's a calendar of events that take place. It's an ideas and schedules and goals and events. Things that are kind of going on right now in our lives. And I consider the present to be my calendar. This week we had a staff meeting. We kind of did some planning through the next summer. And we calendared out some things. Even though I'm not sure that life will live long enough to get to next summer, I still consider it part of my present because the things that I'm doing today are also kind of getting ready for the things next week, next month, the end of, you know, into the new year and those kinds of things. That's the present. That's the present. And we strive to use the present in a diligent way. And that's a good thing. That's living in the moment. But it is brief. Don't forget the brevity of life. There's also a third period of time, and that is the future. The future has one important fact to it, and it is uncertain. It is not for sure. The future is more than just what your calendar allows. You know, it might be that you can kind of calculate out some things about what the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, retirement, whatever along the way. But you cannot live in the future. In fact, if you understand the future, understanding the brevity of our lives, then you will not delay on the gracious work of prayer and diligence for the fourth period of time, and that is today. Today. We only have, really, that fourth period today. You have right now. September the 4th, 2011. Today shapes everything. What are you going to do today? You might deal with the past. You might think about the future. You might do your planning in the present. But what does that dictate about today? Living in the life of in light of the understanding of the brevity of life, brings a wisdom that is not book smarts; it's life smart. Look at verse 12 again. Teach us the brevity of life, so that we may grow in wisdom. How do you calculate? You might be able to calculate. We have people in our church who are good at calculating kinds of things, and I'm not one of them. But you might be able to good at calculating money or calculating time and, you know, paying off bills and loans and all those kind of things. You might be able to calculate, but you cannot. You can calculate even the stars, but you cannot calculate your days. You don't know. But you can calculate this, the divine purposes of God for your life. You're not a mistake, folks. Your life is not a mistake. Your life is brief, but you're no accident. You're no cosmic accident out there. There is a reason for who you are. God knows you, cares for you, is ready to give you direction for today and for however many years you have left. And God can bless your life in such an enormous way and do so many incredible things if you just put yourself in His hands. That's why Ephesians 5 puts it this way, be careful how you live. Don't live like the fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity, for these days are evil. In fact, in a different version, it says, pay attention to how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. We get detoured from this so easily and so often. Derailed because of life's desires, life's pressures, life's demands, life's wants, things that come at us constantly, and they steal away from us the most valuable things that we have, and that is living for today. Are you ready to live for today? I mean, if you really take a Psalm 90 in its fullest picture, you will understand the power of today. And here's the rest of Psalm 90, starting at verse 13, in my opinion, walks us through a real prayer that says, am I ready to live for today? Oh Lord, verse 13, come back to us. How long will you delay? Take pity on your servants. Satisfy us each morning, today, with your unfailing love, so that we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. Give us gladness in proportion to our former misery. Replace our evil years with good. That's a great word for my friend who says, I regret my past. Let us be your servants. See you work again. Let our children see your glory. That's the heritage I want to leave. And may the Lord our God show us his approval by making my humblest efforts in this life successful. Yes. May my life be successful. I give it all to you. I give it all to you. That's really Psalm 90. Wisdom comes from understanding the brevity of life. Wisdom on how to live today doesn't come from book smarts or great calculations. It's learning to say, God, I want it to count. I want it to count right for you. Almighty God, it is true. The brevity of our life just goes by so quickly. I do pray that you will help us to grow in wisdom. That even around this room, in this room this morning, in the incredible, valuable lives that are here, that we may grow to understand exactly what you said in this psalm so long ago. The understanding of the brevity of life grows great wisdom. When we put it, our time, our life, our events, our talents, our successes, our failures, the monumental moments, the mundane moments of our lives in your hands, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, success comes. We can truly find purpose for living. Thank you for that relationship that we can have with you. In Jesus' name we pray.